Let's open to the book of Matthew. This morning, my first point of the message was, come to him yourself, like they did. And so I'm going to finalize the Magi, and we're going to hit the shepherds. The question I ask you as we finish up looking at the Magi this morning, and finish up that look tonight is, how are you doing at looking for Jesus this Christmas? Is life going by so fast out the window of your life that this is almost the worst time? As we examine the lives of the cast of Christmas, we often see ourselves. First, we saw Herod last Sunday, and I wonder how much we are sometimes like him. Herod lived for himself, and he would sacrifice nothing for Jesus. I hope none of us are like that. I hope you're willing to say, there's room in my heart, Lord Jesus. That's the opposite of Herod. So last Sunday, we saw Herod. Herod, who lived for himself, he would sacrifice nothing of his power, his pleasure, his possessions for Jesus the King. Then this morning we saw the wise men. They're an example of faith and sacrifice. They sought Jesus at any cost. They're willing to follow the pathway God led them on, and they were willing to follow it no matter who got in their way, be it Herod, the scribes, the chief priests. It didn't matter, mountain passes and hot deserts. Nothing could deter them from getting to Jesus. They wanted their promised King and Savior. Well, the first thing we saw about them was that they came to him themselves. They didn't send their gifts by another's hand. The second thing from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew's gospel is they sacrificed their time. They took about a year out of their life, easily a year, to walk or ride in an entourage from Media, Medo-Persian Empire. By the way, the modern-day Medes are in Iraq today. They're called, that group of people are called Kurds. The Medes in English today are the Kurds. Now, next time you hear the news about the Kurdish revolt in Turkey, you know, the whole deal, the Turks are fighting them all the time, and northern Iraq, that northern area with the Kurdish group, those are the Medes of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Magi were a subset of the Median people, the Medes, and those are the modern-day Kurds. So they haven't gone away. They're still here. But can you imagine going from Kurdistan and going up through all those mountains and all through that area and the passes and getting down into modern-day southern Turkey and get into Syria and walking all the way down and coming to Israel? Amazing. Sacrifice your time, their freedom, their comfort for him. There's a two-year calculation. Remember how Herod decided in his mind from 2 years old downward that he would kill all the children. That's because he, from when he met the Magi to when they said they left town looking for this king, it was he kind of lopped time on both ends to make sure he got this king, but it was a 2 year space he was looking at. So the window of their travel must have been more than a year, all told. That's a big sacrifice. Have you ever given a year in sacrifice to Christ? The Mormons give two. They go as missionaries for their false gospel to all parts of the world. And they'll ride their bicycles and wear their white shirts and wear their little elder badges to promote something that isn't true. They give 2 years. And everyone supports them. And sometimes I wonder, have we given sacrifice of our time? The wise men were wise because they sacrificed their time, their freedom, their comfort for him. It took them months to travel to Jerusalem. Herod was aware of that, and he was aware of their 11 to 1200 mile trip. And the question that the wise men ask us is, what are we sacrificing to give to Jesus this Christmas that costs us something? Think about it in your mind. Do you sacrifice your time? Do you sacrifice your freedom? Do you sacrifice your comfort for Jesus? It isn't just money. It isn't just coming. It's sacrifice that he calculates. What serving him costs me is what he measures. Well, thirdly, and what I love is, again, look at verse 11. It says, they fell down and they worshiped him. We saw that this morning. And when they had opened their treasures. Now, the third point. They came to him personally. They sacrificed their time, their freedom, their comforts for him. Thirdly, what I see is they gave what they had. They gave what they had. Now think about this with me. The wise men brought prophetic gifts that pictured what Christ's earthly work was all about. They brought what they had in their lives. They were wealthy rulers. And that's what God wanted them to bring. That's why He chose them to come. But God didn't choose you to be a wise man, wise woman. He chose you to bring what you have. I'm not supposed to bring gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Lord. I'm supposed to bring what I have. They brought what they had. And if you let that settle in, God chose you and me not to bring their gifts, but ours. Remember how the Lord accents the gifts of every individual in this record of the Scriptures. And none of them are the same. Yet all of those gifts that were brought to Him were precious to Him. It's not that we all have to bring the same thing, the same quantity, the same measure, the same value. We're supposed to bring what we have to Him. Think of the people and gifts that God uses in His Word. Remember one little boy's lunch? I told you about that. Do you remember the five hockey pucks? That's what the barley cakes were like. They look exactly... You ever seen a hockey puck? That's what the bread of the common people looked like. They were round. They were like hard biscuits. They were barley cakes. Great roughage. And He brought five hockey pucks and two sardines. What did He bring? What He had. What does Jesus want us to bring? What do the wise men teach us? Bring what you have to your King. And that's what He'll use. The little boy's lunch fed thousands. How about the anonymous person's upper room? What did they have in Jerusalem? They had an over a business or over a something room. We call it the upper room. That's what the Scriptures call and designate that. Who owned it? We don't know. It was an anonymously owned room that witnessed, because of them giving it to the Lord, the Last Supper, the fearful nights of waiting of the disciples between the crucifixion and resurrection. That room witnessed the risen Christ walking through its walls, revealing Himself. Again, it witnessed Thomas seeing the pierced hands and side and feet of Christ. And that same room witnessed the prayers awaiting Pentecost. Think about the anonymous person's upper room. What if they said, I don't have gold and frankincense and myrrh to give. I don't have a lunch. Fit sardines and hockey pucks. I don't have anything. The Lord says, give what you have. Offer what you have to the Lord. And that's what He wants to use. Another one, what about the borrowing of an unbroken colt to carry the King of Kings as He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? That person, they could have said, man, I don't have any upper room. I don't have gold and frankincense. All I have is this donkey. It's new. It's not even been broken. It's never been ridden. It's just part of my herd. And they gave that to Jesus. And the King of Kings rode into Jerusalem fulfilling Zechariah 9 on their donkey. They gave what they had. How about the unrequested flask of perfume that was broken and poured out on Christ? Just for love of you, Jesus, as the song says. That was what she had. The colt is what the colt's owner had. The upper room is what the upper room owner had. The lunch is what the little boy had. What do you have? The wise men teach us, give what you have to Him. And once it's given, the flask of ointment that was broken, Jesus said, what you did is going to be spoken of throughout the world as a memorial for what you did. Just as the upper room is spoken of, just as the donkey is spoken of, just as the lunch is spoken of, and just as the myriad of other ordinary gifts that Christ elevated to be extraordinary because they were given to Him. Present what you have to Christ. Give him your mind, let him fill it. Give him your hands, let him guide and use them. Give him your future, let him plan and direct your life instead of just the counselor at your school or just the career advisor. Why don't you give your future to the Lord and let him guide and direct it? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking for someone whose heart is completely toward him, that he, when you tune into him, can show himself strong through you. You know, we talk about terrorism and terror cells and, you know, all the dangers of our world today. Do you know what God wants? He wants us to be living stones that he can build as he wants and call upon and use and direct and guide. I mean, you want to do something powerful? Regularly tune in and say, I don't have the rest of my life already taken out, planned out. I want your plan. How do you want to use my life? How do you want to direct the rest of my life? How do you want to use my life's energies? Only you know how long this heart's going to last. Only you know how long my circulation is going to last before a clot gives me a stroke and I'm paralyzed, or whatever, before cancer sets in and limits my activities, before the stock option that I was counting on turns to zero and so I don't have any financial future. Only you know those things, Lord. So what do you want to do with what I have? And I give it to you. And that's what we learned from the wise men. Present what you have to him. And finally, what I see here in the 11th verse is, not only did these wise men personally come, it says in verse 11, when they had come, and not only did these wise men in their lives sacrifice to prepare and to come, and not only did these wise men present what they have, these wise men, look at this. What it says is, they came, verse 11, they saw, verse 11, and they, it's plural again, fell down, and plurally, they all worshiped him. That's the jewel of this whole thing. I see that they personally worshiped him. More than the coming, more than the giving, is the greatest moment of all. They came, they bowed, they opened their treasures, they presented them, but before all of that, they fell down and worshiped him. Worship is a rare and precious commodity. It thrives in an atmosphere of sacrifice and devotion. And these men presented their personal worship to Jesus. And I want to talk about worship for a moment, because these wise men were overwhelmed at the sight of the one they had come so far to see, the one they had waited so long to honor, the one they had paid so much to sacrifice their gifts upon. And when at last they saw him, they fell down, and with open hearts, it just rolled out of them before the gifts. The worship came. You know, before you serve the Lord, what did Jesus say? Thou shalt worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou what? Serve. If you worship before you serve, the worship never gets old. The service never gets old. When I hear of someone saying, I can't do that anymore, it just isn't working out, everything's going on, no one notices me, no one appreciates me, no one, I don't get the support I want. You know what? That's service without worship. Because when we worship first and then serve, it never goes old. It never is in vain. We never burn out. We never give up. They personally worshiped him. What is worship? Well, this Christmas, why don't you consider what one great theologian wrote in 1942, William Temple. He wrote these words. He was preaching. He ministered for only 2 years and was, as we would say, cut short. But I don't think he was cut short. I think he was worshiping so well the Lord took him home. But this is what he wrote in one of his messages in 1942 at the height. He lived in Britain in the height of World War II. He defined worship this way, and while you're on the busy highway of Christmas, pull off and think of these words. Here's what he said. Measure personal worship temperature by these elements. He says, worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. So he said, worship begins when our consciences are quickened, come alive to God's holiness. Secondly, he says, worship is to feed the mind with the truth of God. So once we start quickening this mind, thinking how holy God is, we start getting a hunger to feed on the truth of God. Thirdly, worship is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. Now notice it's third. You can't purge your imagination until you've seen the holiness of God and started to feed upon the truth of God. And that gives you a hunger to say, I want to. In fact, I was praying with the elders this morning, and we were thinking about Homer Krebs, who has cancer, and who knows how many his days are going to be. And you know what my prayer, as soon as I, you know, last Tuesday night, we heard that the first verse that came to my mind was from Isaiah, and it says, thine eyes shall see the Lamb that is far off, and thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. You know, someone that's sick and failing in any way, pray that their eyes will more and more be focused on the land that's far off, and that their eyes will see the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his beauty. You know what that's all about? That's having our imagination purged. Whatever is important to us is in our imagination. Today, did you read today's paper? I read, you know, about four lines of it. The line I read was this: books are out, video games are in. It was testimonies of adolescents and teenagers. And you know what it said? Those kids, they were taking testimonies from them. They said, 3 hours goes by like that. I don't even know that 3 hours went by. They said, I'm so enthralled with my video game. I know what's on their imagination, because it's what enthralls you. And worship, according to the temple, is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's how we worship him. We're captivated by the loveliness of Christ. We're captivated by the King in his beauty. We're captivated by the holiness of God. We're captivated by the truth of God. We want to purge anything that limits our captivation in his beauty, his loveliness, his holiness. Fourth thing, William Temple said, worship is to open up the heart to the love of God. You know Paul's testimony? Do you know how Paul kept from sin? He wasn't perfect, but you know how he led a very holy life? He said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains me. You know, when you have little children, you have to constrain them sometimes. You constrain them by holding their hands. You constrain them by putting your hands on their shoulders. You constrain them by putting your hand on their head so they remember you're there. You catch their eyes and you look. You constrain their activity. I'll always remember once one of my kids was running across the platform of one of the churches. I don't know where I was speaking or where. And they were running off. And just as they launched off, they saw me. And they went just like this. Through the air. They went like this. One look constrained them. And they hit the floor and stood like they weren't even running. And just smiled. You know what Paul said? The love of Christ constrains us. Keeps us. We can do almost anything wrong in life. We can sin, almost any sin. You know how we keep from that? The love of Christ constrains us. And William Temple said this, worship is to open up the heart to the love of God. What does that do? Constrains us, focuses us. It makes us as these men in verse 11, they opened their treasures and presented to him. They said, all we have belongs to you, because they were constrained because of their great love. And finally, this is what Temple said. Worship is finally to devote the will to the purpose of God. So it's to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's what these wise men did. They worshiped. And the Lord blessed them. Well, now turn your Bibles before we go to Luke chapter 2. And I want to take you to the second half of the seekers. And those are the shepherds that I promised you this morning. Because it was as we continue to look at these seekers of the King, we have to go to those who came first. And that's in Luke 2. Before the Magi made it, the first seekers arrived, and their lives are even richer than the wise men with truths about what seekers of Christ look like. For the shepherds came first to the birthplace of the King. They were the humblest, the lowliest, the most unworthy in man's eyes. The shepherds were seekers. And I want you to join me tonight in a stable with the men of the least likely profession to ever see a king, yet the most honored of all Christ greeters, these shepherds. These are an amazing group. I want you to think about what the scriptures record in Luke 2. It says that because, look at verse 7, because there was no room for them in the inn, they had Christ where? In the stable. Now think about how that's before the shepherds are introduced. See, I always read this. You know, the Bible is supernaturally engineered. So when I want to study the shepherds starting in verse 8, I always peek at what the Lord does for the intro. And he introduces to us the shepherds by saying the very, just before them, the very last line is, there was no room for them in the inn. Now think about that. That there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was going to happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. That's the only place there was ever room. He never had a home of his own. At his birth, there was no room for him. He never had a place to lay his head. You know, the only place that was reserved for him, the only room, was on a cross. And that is indicative of his whole ministry. He sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men, and he couldn't find it. His search is still on, and his rejection goes on. Yet Luke gets us to look from the inn with no room to the shepherds who had room in their lives for him. That's what I love about them, because there's such a contrast. Everybody else was busy, and there wasn't even Christmas yet. I mean, people were just busy, and they're just so caught up, and there was no room for Jesus. But in these shepherds' lives, there was room. And I think that's something that we ought to step back and say, oh, how come they had room? How come they got to be the first and the only ones to greet him at his birth? The wise men came later. Mary was in a house with the child. These made it to the event. How come? Well, all the clues are right here. Let me paint the picture of how they made room for Christ. First century shepherds lived in a world that made it hard to make a living. They struggled and scraped along at what we would call minimum wage. Okay? Do you ever motivate your kids by saying, you need to study in school? You know, you don't want to, you know, have to work at McDonald's all your life? Well, you know, there are people that are going to work at McDonald's all their life. The shepherds were in that strata of society. They scraped along at minimum wage. No hopes of advancement. It was almost hereditary. It ran in the family. You just were a shepherd. It was a good life. It was a healthy life. You got lots to eat, but you never had much because you never had time for much because you spent your life out in the fields. Because if you weren't watching them, something happened to them. So you always watched them. It's just like growing up on the farm. You always had to work. You always had to do that. So first century life was kind of like this. This is how someone described it. Taxes were high, wages were low, hypocrisy was rampant, honesty was rare, freedom was gone, Roman occupation was hard, the rich were getting richer, the poor were always struggling, morality was ebbing, rebellion was brewing, cruelty was reigning, and God found some shepherds with room for Christ. Before we read the story of the shepherds of Christmas, I want you to see the profound lessons we're going to see, because I'm going to read with you in Luke chapter 1, the first 20 verses tonight. But before we do that, let me just show you about their lives. They show us how God delights in using for his glory some of the most distant, defiled, and outcast of all, and through them produce great glory. Shepherds, because they worked night and day, never made it to the synagogue and the temple. I mean, it was a rare thing for a shepherd to ever get there. Secondly, they couldn't be allowed in because they were ceremonially unclean because they touched dead things. They touched dead animals. That was their job. They had to go out and get the sick ones and try and nurse them, and they would finally die. And they were defiled over and over again. Or they had to go out and get the one that had been torn by an animal, and they'd take that. And so by their occupation, they were always unclean. And so shepherds began culturally to be removed from society because they didn't attend the worship time in the synagogue and temple, and they were ceremonially unclean and you didn't want to get around them, defile yourself. And so because of that, the shepherds became a distinct group. Now let me show you what I'm going to find with you in Luke, because before we read the story, here's what I want you to see from Luke's inspired words. Here are the characteristics of these who made room in their lives. Okay, let me just tell you what we're going to see, and then we'll read it, and I'll show it to you. Okay, number one, the shepherds listened to God. They were out in the field, and when God sent an angel, they were just right there. The shepherds listened to God. They had time to listen to God. It seems like that the eyes of the Lord were running to and fro that night, and he couldn't find anybody that had time to listen to him. The shepherds had time. And God always reveals himself to seekers. Secondly, the shepherds come at once. What if they'd have gotten out their planners and said, yeah, got to get to Bethlehem, but we have to get to market, you know. Well, we have shearing. We can make it next Thursday. Thanks for telling us. Thursday, okay? No, when God sent Gabriel, probably, that's who came, and told him that this was going, you notice their words, they say that they were going to go all the way to Bethlehem. In the Greek, it wasn't just around the corner. They had kept grazing and grazing and grazing, and you just followed where the grass was. And obviously from the sequence of the words, it wasn't close. It wasn't just like, oh, across the street. No, they had to come at once where God told them. Thirdly, we're going to see the shepherds come just like they are. These guys smelled. I mean, they lived with sheep. When I was little, we raised goats. Goats stink. I don't know what sheep are like, but the ones I've been around in Israel, I could smell something. These men smelled like the animals. And you know what? They didn't say, well, we've got to get a new outfit, and we've got to go into town and take a bath. They just came just like they were. And there's something about having time for God, that you listen to God, and that you respond to God at once, and you come just like you are. They came in wonder, they came in fear, they came in uncertainty. And you know, the shepherds fourthly came no matter what stood in the way. Did you know they weren't welcome? Remember, they were unclean and they defiled other people by contact. When people saw them, they smell them and they say, what are you guys doing in the city? You're supposed to not come in here. You know, they were supposed to kind of clean up out there and then come in. Shepherds were outcasts. But they came and let nothing stand in their way. Remember that they had enough excuses that they could have never made it. What would they wear? Who would wash the sheep? And what if we can't find them? We're not used to city life. But they didn't let anything stand in the way. And finally, the shepherds go against the tide of culture in the crowd to get to God. They are unwelcomed in public and they smelled. And they went against the tide of people. They went against their culture, which said, you guys aren't welcome. And they went against the flow and they kept going until they did what God wanted them to do. Well, Luke 2, 1 through 20. And I don't know, we might just get to read this and find a couple points. And you listen as we go through these beautiful verses. Luke 2, 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world that they should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now the transition, verse 8. Now there was in the same country shepherds. Remember, their work kept them from the synagogue, the temple, from social life. They were unclean ceremonially by their work. They were outcasts. So in that same country, shepherds like that, living out in the fields. Living out in the fields. They were not city people. They were not home dwellers. They lived out in the fields. They usually had caves and places they'd go in, and they'd sleep out there with the sheep. They personally guarded them. Most shepherds laid in the doorway of the fold. They slept, blocking the entrance to protect the flock. That's what a shepherd does, and a shepherd is. Living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. This is probably Gabriel who does all the announcements. And by the way, this is signaling the first time the glory of God has returned in centuries. You know, remember Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple, and the glory of God hadn't come back for centuries. It's amazing. Something was happening. And the glory of the Lord, verse 9 says, shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And that's what the word means. You know what it means in Greek? Greatly afraid. They were at a high degree of dread to see this messenger who stood in the presence of God. A lot of people think that the seven spirits that it talks about that are before the throne of God possibly speak of that there are, that's especially the Hebrew sages believe that there are seven angels, we would call them archangels, that always face God and are always there. And we know two of their names, Gabriel and Michael. And both of those are titans. They're amazingly powerful, angelic. And so for this one who was always in God's presence to come, scared him to death. And so the angel says in verse 10 to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, not just the Jews. See, this is the universal extent of the gospel that Luke brings out, because remember, he writes the book of Acts too, which speaks of it going out. So it's to all people. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. Remember Isaiah said, there will be a sign to my people who eat out of the wrong manger. That was in Isaiah. Now look at this. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. There's a little play on God's prophetic words here. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Host, that's a military word. It's not host like at a restaurant. It speaks of a military encampment. In fact, when this word is used in Revelation 5, it's a number of angels that's too big for the human mind to comprehend. You know, we talk about the federal deficit budget debt limit being raised to, I think it's $8 trillion now. That is a neat number. None of us understand how big it is. I mean, if it was quantified. And so it is, it says in Revelation that humans cannot comprehend the host of heaven. They're so innumerable. And so this was not what we see in the Christmas cards, you know, like six angels with their arms out, you know, their wings out like this. It says here that there was with the angel a multitude, a myriad, an innumerable, incomprehensible number of heavenly creatures, these angels, saying, praising God and saying. Now, notice in your Bible, angels do not sing since the fall of man. Sometime track that down. They don't sing. It says in Job, they sang at creation. When sin entered the universe, angels stopped singing. And they don't sing again until the consummation. Only the redeemed get to sing. Think about that. Never says they're singing. Never. Never in the Bible are angels singing. That's just something that's in all the carols, and we kind of accept it and everything else. But it says saying. There's something about that. It could be the Lord's inhibiting them from song until the redemption, but whatever. And so the angels were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. I want you to know something special. In every Jewish home, when a boy was born, all the neighbors gathered at the door of that home and sang the praises of God's blessing on that home that a son could be born. Because every man wanted to have a son to carry on the family name. And since nobody knew Jesus, God says, I'm going to have some neighbors, some friends sing for my son's birth. So he sent the hosts. It could be he emptied heaven. It could be that they saw the hundreds of billions of angels. Can you imagine? This is a little bit bigger than, you know, our Christmas stories make it. And so it was. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found, that word means that they searched. The word found means to find after an intense search. It wasn't just they stumbled on it. I mean, they came searching and searching, and they were going to find what those angels talked about. Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which had was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that this story would rest deeply on our hearts, that we would be in awe with the shepherds, that God has come to dwell with man. And thank you that you are God with us. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could be sons of God. And we rejoice and worship you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me just get you into the shepherds and get your appetite whetted. Life for a century one shepherd was difficult at best. Cold nights, long days, distant family, rare friends were part of the territory. They lived in the field. They didn't get to be around people. Sheep stink, shepherds smell. Sheep wander, shepherds search. Life was never restful. Work was never done. At the low end of Jewish society stood the shepherd. Away from the synagogue, absent from the temple, defiled by dead animals, they were the outcast to the Jerusalem crowd, unable to even be a witness. Did you know that the law that was written down in the first century was you could not even allow a shepherd to be a witness for a legal transaction because they were unreliable? You know, they'd run off and chase a sheep and not show up in court. So they couldn't even be a witness. They were excluded. They seemed almost outside of the culture. But then everything changed. Think about what God did that night to shepherds. That announcement under the stars on the hillsides of Bethlehem left one band of shepherds forever changed. They were never the same. That awesome, fearful moment they would never forget. The glorious words of that first angel, probably Gabriel, were etched indelibly on their minds and hearts. That blazing light, I don't know how bright it was, the glory of God, but you add the host of heaven, which is the same word from Revelation 5, and that is all of them. Have you ever thought this was such a big event that God didn't just send a few? This is a big event. But that awesome blazing light was captured forever in their minds. The light of heaven, the praises of those angelic multitudes. Luke records that they rushed from the glowing skies over the fields and searched. The word speaks of an intense search, an endless pursuit of what they heard till they found it. And then that scene that they witnessed in the stable would forever change their lives, for they had found him and they were never the same. What had happened was that in a moment, everything that they had ever heard about the Scriptures came alive. I mean, these men relied on what they heard when they went to market, what they heard when the older ones would tell them stories, what they heard when they would have seasons at home. And they relied on that, and suddenly the Scriptures came alive. God, angels in heaven were never the same because they had witnessed the glory of God in the heavens, and the angels were there. And then the Messiah, the promises and the prophecies in that moment became real to them. And finally, it all made sense. What they had worked for, these were probably those who raised the sacrificial lambs for the temple. And what they had worked for, all of those endless sacrifices, those countless lambs, those myriads of offerings, those countless sins, and all those promises of forgiveness in that moment, that night, became intensely personal for them. The ordinary sheep they watched and sold became the extraordinary pictures of God's mercy and grace. The temple in Jerusalem they supplied now became the place where sacrifices for their sins would be offered. At last, all the mysteries, the rites, the ceremonies, they all made sense because they had found the promised Lamb of God. Up until that night of nights, their lives as shepherds had been monotonous, predictable. They knew the season. They knew the food supply. They knew when they had to have the sheep to market. And they knew when their term in the field was up. It was monotonous. It was predictable. But then, they who were so used to sheep, who vary so little in their habits that their walks down the same paths turned to rutted canyons, all that changed. You see, they were bounded by a life of helpless sheep. And in a moment, God changed their almost aimless lives. And what he did was, that group of patient men who sat on the same hills their grandfathers had sat, watching the same stars and talking that night, saw God come down. The shepherds remind us how God comes to mankind. God is the seeker. God is the initiator. The shepherds were there. They were willing to listen and act. And they listened to God who saves even those who seem the furthest and the most unsavable. Just some lessons from their lives. The shepherds listened to God when he spoke. What a wonderful sight they had, but they didn't ignore what they witnessed. They did not run away from what they saw. They didn't refuse to listen. The shepherds listened to God when he spoke. The shepherds came to God like they were. They didn't change their clothes. They didn't back away with the excuse of lack of education, lack of clothing, lack of standing. They welcomed God's message in wonder and fear and uncertainty and hope. There was no time to become someone else. God called them to come like they are. Does that remind you of Charlotte Elliott? Just as I am and waiting not, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, the shepherds represent the best in all the seekers of God. They came like they were. They listened to God when he spoke. They responded to God at once. What a picture of faith. They received the message and acted upon it. They didn't doubt. They didn't disagree. They didn't question. They didn't hesitate. They just heard and responded. And that made them first to see Jesus. They had little knowledge. They had great faith. And God honored that. Jesus would be moved by his appearance soon, and they, the shepherds, would have missed him. Their simple faith was rewarded. Their immediate response, God blessed. The shepherds sought baby Jesus till they found him. Luke uses a term to help us realize they had to search for him. It wasn't easy, but they did it. They took what God had given them, no more, no less, and that's all they needed to find Jesus. And find him they did. They searched and never gave up. Well, the shepherds told everyone, and that's how I love the story ends. Verse 18, and all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. These shepherds who were so willing to respond to God when he spoke and come like they were and respond to God at once and seek Jesus till they found him, told everyone they could the good news. And just as the rest of the New Testament records, these shepherds went back to their old jobs as new men. They didn't quit being shepherds. They just became new. And they couldn't stop talking about the one who changed them. Isn't that what we're supposed to be like? God doesn't call us to become something else before we come to him. He calls us to come like we are and let him make us new. And that's what the shepherds teach us. So we should decide to listen to God when he speaks. We should decide to come to God like we are. We should decide to respond to God at once. We should decide to seek Jesus till we find him. We should decide to go against the tide of the world and tell everyone the good news. And that's what the shepherds teach us.